You can ignore it. You can overlook it. You can close your eyes and disregard it. You can attribute it to someone or something else. You can even deny that it exists. But it's all around us. It's above us and under us. It's big and small. It's old and young. It's pristine and pockmarked. And as our text will tell us today, it causes awe and inspires reflection. And for some of us, it's the foundation of our faith, the very thing that reminds us that God is unique and worthy and sovereign. And no matter how hard we might try, it is indelibly emblazoned in and on and through all that God has created. It is the majesty of God. We don't spend an awful lot of time discussing the majesty of God. We don't spend time reflecting on the vast power and glory of the living God. In my opinion, we don't spend enough time celebrating or applauding the majesty of God. And so today and in the next couple of weeks, we're going to spend time with the psalmist reflecting on the glory and majesty of God simply because it's time to do it. Before you rush into this busy fall season, although I think some of us have already done that, before we find ourselves in the middle of gift wrap and Christmas parties, we're going to take time to remind ourselves what a mighty God we serve. I hear it was an incredible time last week, full of prayer and praise, and that is just the right start to this busy fall season. And we're going to continue it as we look into the Psalms over these next few weeks. See, not only is the majesty of God all around us, but it's also a part of us. Our very dignity, having been created in the image of God, comes with great responsibility. His great majesty and our great mandate. That's what we're going to look at this morning as we begin this series on prayer and praise in the Psalms. The book of Psalms is a collection of poems written by several authors over the course of 1,000 years. There are people who put them together and certainly by God's sovereign hand collected these psalms. King David wrote as many as 73 of the 150 psalms. He is by far the most prolific author of the psalms. Other authors include Moses, Asaph, descendants of Korah, and even Solomon. And if you've bought the idea that feelings or emotions matter little, you need only turn to the book of Psalms, because while it is clearly God's truth, God's word, the Psalms deal primarily with feelings and emotions and reflections on experiencing God in both good times and in bad times. For those who write in their journals, you can think of the Psalms as a journal of life, reacting to how God provides and reacting to how God lifts us up and protects us and sometimes corrects us. The Psalms are used really to seek God for his refuge, for his protection. It's the single most quoted book in the New Testament from the Old Testament. New Testament authors use the book of Psalms far more than any other Old Testament book. Alan Ross put it this way. He says, of all the books in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms most vividly represents the faith of individuals in the Lord. The Psalms are the inspired responses of human hearts to God's revelation of himself in law, history, and prophecy. Saints of all ages have appropriated this collection of prayers and praises in their public worship and their private meditations. Our text this morning consists of 9 verses in Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a psalm written by King David, and it's also the first praise psalm in the book. It's one of only 150 psalms that directly addresses God throughout the entire poem. So I want us to see what it has to say about his majesty and our mandate. So let's start with the psalmist declaring the greatness of God. Psalm 8 begins and ends with an affirmation of God's greatness in creation. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalmist uses 2 different names for God here. One, you'll see in your Bible, is translated with all capitals. That's the proper name of God. That is Yahweh. We've talked about Yahweh before. It is the great I Am. It's me calling you Becky or Lori or Bob or Bill. It's God's Christian name, if we want to use that terminology. It's that personal, intimate name that he allowed the Israelites to call him. The second is more of a title. It's translated just normally, L-O-R-D, usually lowercase. And that can be translated as master or king, sir. And so it isn't just a matter of God's name being majestic. This is the psalmist's way of saying to God, O Yahweh, my master, your reputation, all that your name represents, is considered magnificent throughout your creation. That's just the first verse. Throughout the Bible, God is over and above creation. The glory of God is above the heavens. God is not a part of his creation. He is not in his creation, as some would say. Certainly, his creation is not him. God is the Holy One who created it all. He is above and beyond it, and yet it still bears his mark. The moon and the stars are the work of God's hands. Look at verse 2. It says, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. The psalmist here acknowledges that there are enemies, that there are people who are rebellious, who are ungodly, who have turned away from the God who created them. Those who are unwilling to praise God, those who stand against God. Do any of you deny that that's the case? That there are people in our world who stand against the living God? And see, yet even children silence the enemies of God. It says, babes and infants, the weakest among us, by nature, God-loving, God-praising, the psalmist says are able to silence the enemies of God. In addition to the earth and the heavens, even the weakest human beings bring praise to their creator. In addition to the Rocky Mountains in their incredible splendor, to the ocean that stretches farther than our eyes can see, to the mighty power of a hurricane like Ike, They pale in comparison to the God who created them. And yet in some way, they bring praise to him. They bring glory to him. And then the contrast is this helpless babe, this helpless infant, quieting the mouths of God's enemies. David's point was that even small children acknowledge and honor God, whereas some of us more sophisticated older adults deny him. Matthew 21 is a good reference there. God has chosen to use the weak things of this world to correct the strong, according to 1 Corinthians. It reminds me of the young child of an atheist couple who once asked his parents, do you think that God knows we don't believe in him? See, God's praise comes from the mouth of babes and infants, and perhaps that's why Jesus said in Matthew 18, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There's some quality about children, about Christ's special love for children, his ability to call them and to revel in their innocence. The psalmist, way, way back, is declaring that they're able to silence the enemies of God. The psalmist declares that the great majesty of God, but he also declares the value that God has placed on mankind. If you spend enough time watching the news, you'll find that there is less and less appreciation for who we are. There's less and less of an understanding of the dignity of humankind. There's less and less of of a holding to the value that God Himself has placed on each one of us. The creation points to the greatness and glory of God. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands." And yet David declares in this psalm this morning that there is something else in creation that far better points to the glory of God. Look at verses 3 to 5. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set into place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." I want you to listen to that again. What are human beings that you are mindful of them? "Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor." I want you to think about that for a minute. I want you to think of a beautiful sunset. I want you to think of the majesty of the mountains that I've already spoken about. I want you to think of the brilliance of a night sky lit up by pinpoints of stars. We have a saying in our family that if you have to ask if the moon is full, then it probably isn't full. See, these things are so grand. They so unmistakably point to the majesty of the God who created them. And yet, the psalmist is saying that it is the work of God in creating you and in creating me that comes closest to reflecting His true glory. If you're suffering from a poor self-esteem, be encouraged by those words this morning. If you feel somehow unworthy just in who you are, be encouraged by these words this morning. God has crowned you with glory and honor. And so no matter what the world may tell you, no matter how you may feel, God has declared you special. The taking of human life is not a human rights issue. Aborting unborn children isn't a women's rights issue. These things are issues related to the dignity of man as created in the image of God. That is, that each of us, those walking about, those who are still in the womb, those with disabilities that might make life a bit more difficult, are all created in the image of God. We bear the mark of the living God as no other part of creation does. Don't let anybody tell you any differently. And so murder and abortion and rape and all those other sins that we commit against one another have little to do with what the Supreme Court has to say. And they have everything to do with the fact that we bear the likeness of the God who created us. That's why we say, don't sleep around. So for our young people here, this isn't about your mom and dad making up some arbitrary rule. You're created in the image of God, and you are no boy's play toy. We are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. We're knit together by the hand of God in our mother's womb. And our first purpose, your first purpose, is to reflect the majesty of God. An incredible value has been placed on us by God. He says we're crowned with glory and honor. And though we have marred that glory, maybe at times, though we have seen our honor fall, Psalm 8 calls each of us to look to the heart of God for our true worth. You don't need to look anywhere else. You don't need to look to your husband, to your wife, to your children, to your employer to discover your true inner worth. God has declared you worthy. God has crowned you with glory and honor. This psalm is about the majesty of God, but it's also about the mandate that He's given to us. Look at verses 6 to 8. "You made Him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under His feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea." The psalmist is saying that we are partners with God in the greatest work in the universe. We are partners with God. We're stewards of this unique planet in this ever-expanding universe. Scientists are finding more and more worlds out there every day. This is where the majesty of God and the mandate of mankind come together. I want you to listen to what Scott Hasey writes. He says, "The poet of Psalm 8 stared into the night sky and was properly dazzled at what he saw. But to put it mildly, what he did not see was a lot. Had the psalmist been able to spend even 10 minutes looking through a telescope, he would doubtless have fainted in wonderment. Ancient astronomers were quite skilled at mapping out the night sky, even to the point of being able to predict star movements. What puzzled these early scientists, however, was a handful of stars that refused to behave. There were about a half dozen stars that did not march in lockstep with the others, but instead meandered all over the place. The Greeks finally called these mystery stars wanderers, believing them to be errant stars that had somehow lost their way in the universe. The Greek word for wandering is planeo, from which we derive our English word planet. For we now know that the reason those wandering stars behave so funny is that they are not stars at all, but their worlds all their own." Scott Hasey goes on to say, "We've now seen up-close pictures of Venus and Jupiter, of Saturn and Mars, and their beauty is stunning. But the poet of Psalm 8 didn't know any of that. He saw pinpricks of light twinkling in the night sky, and he was overjoyed. How much more cause for joy we have. The Hubble Space Telescope actually recorded the birth of a new star. The photo shows a cloud of gas 170,000 light years away from the Earth. That means that if you could travel the speed of light, which is around 186,000 miles per second, or 6 trillion miles per year, it would take you 170,000 years to arrive at that cloud. In other words, a journey of 102 quintillion miles." What's a quintillion? I've got so many zeros on this paper, I can hardly count them. The cloud itself is 150 light years wide, and it's a nursery giving birth to stars 10 times bigger than our own sun. It's estimated that there are at least 10 billion galaxies in the universe, with each galaxy containing perhaps 100 billion stars. In other words, not only are the stars we see in the night sky far away, but they are a mere fraction of what is actually out there. Scott goes on to write, he says, "Now you can take all of that mind-numbing data and do with it what you will." He says, "Recently, Time magazine published some of the Hubble telescope's magnificent photos of luminous, gorgeous, enormous pillars of clouds and gas. A few weeks later, someone wrote a letter to the editor stating that these photos should finally put an end." Listen to this. "These photos should finally put an end to the religious idea that humanity amounts to anything. Not only are we clearly not the center of the universe," this person wrote, "we don't even register." Even Psalm 8 admits that the wonders of the universe are humbling, that we have a small place among these great clouds, these great stars, these enormous meandering planets. But it's not designed to make you feel like nothing. In fact, in a remarkably brief compass of only 70 Hebrew words, Psalm 8 directs us how to think about God, how to think about creation, and how to think about our relation to both. In other words, this psalm could be properly seen as the touchstone for human life in the cosmos, Scott Hasey writes. I think Scott's right. This is where the majesty of God and the mandate of mankind come together. It's how they're connected. We're called to work toward establishing the true worth of every man, woman, and child. Did you hear that? We're charged with working toward restoring, establishing the true worth of every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. We're called to bring the peace of God to every troubled corner of the world. And dare I say, we should begin right here with the troubled corners of Litchfield County. It's an overwhelming task, isn't it? I mean, if you really think about what we've been charged with, to care for our world, to establish the true worth of every man, woman, and child that lives on it, the task, while phenomenal, reminds us that God has placed his trust in us, and that's nothing short of astonishing. You and I are like mere children being put in charge of this grand estate, and yet even that comparison fails to really explain what God has done. This majestic, powerful, awesome God creating the cosmos puts you and I in charge of it all. I find it hard to put some people I know in charge of anything. What are you being called to do? What are we being called to do? See, each of you has a task that God wants you to complete. Just you. Now, there may be others that he's calling to complete that same task, but your task is unique to you. He created you with a combination of strengths and weaknesses, skills and opportunities, abilities, and even handicaps, all of which uniquely suit you for what he's calling you to do. Together as a church, as a local expression of the worldwide body of Christ, God is calling us. We're being called to build bridges to people. And not just to build bridges, but to then bring the grace and truth of Christ across those bridges. In your backyard, at your workplace, in your children's school. See, the trick is to build on your strengths, to utilize your skills, to accentuate your abilities for the glory of God. But might I add this? If you find you're not strong enough, if you find you're too weak, that's okay too. God's not surprised. God will show himself strong in your weakness. Your spiritual gifts may change depending on your situation. Some of you here in the middle of a church plant situation have far different spiritual gifts than you would if you were in an established church situation. God uniquely equips you when he's calling you to do something. And so you might even be surprised to find that you are able to do things that you otherwise have never been able to do. Each of us is created in God's image. Each of us given the task as stewards. And now we're a member of the body of Christ, equipped uniquely by God, and in the spirit of the book of Ephesians, encouraged by one another to live out our unique spiritual and natural gifts. So our mission here at Northwest Hills is to follow Christ and lead others to him. But none of us is charged to do that individually. That's why we're a body. That's why my spiritual gifts are not your spiritual gifts. That is why my role is no more important than your role. That's why you'll hear me again and again call you to greater tasks. Because if God is equipping you, then you're able. And there's no excuse. John Piper says that the glory of God's strength is greater because it's established through human weakness. The glory of God's wisdom is greater because it's established through human folly. What man regards as weak, God makes the means of victory. And what man regards as foolishness, God makes the means of triumph. Do you see how off course we get? Do you see how differently we see the world than God does? Piper goes on to say, so when Jesus, the God-man, came into the world, this was the mark of his majesty. God's strength magnified in human weakness. God's victory achieved through childlike lowliness. God's rule of the world established through humble servanthood. Do you see what it proves about God that he leaves us in charge of this vast universe? It's great evidence to his incredible power, his incredible sovereignty, his incredible ability and willingness to put mere children in charge of his grand estate. And he's proven to be more strong, more wise than we ever give him credit for. Our daughter is going to be 3 years old on Halloween. We like to call that Reformation Day here in the church. Anyone who knows her knows that she is this handful, this chaotic, wonderful, challenging, beautiful, out of control, sweet, gift of God handful. Since she was an infant, she's been a really good sleeper. It's something that we give praise to God for almost every night. She wakes up with a bang, but she also goes to sleep with a bang, so we're grateful for that. But every night before I leave the room, she loves to sing a handful of songs. She likes This Little Light of Mine. She loves Rockabye Baby, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. She loves Jesus Loves Me. And so I did a little research on and found that Jesus Loves Me was written by a daughter of a prominent New York lawyer named Anna Warner. And the poem was actually published in her sister's book called Say and Seal back in 1860. In 1862, William Bradbury found the poem in the book and wrote a tune for it, the tune that we use to this day. And since that time, Jesus Loves Me has become one of the most popular songs, certainly one of the most translated songs around the world. And yet in our house, it's just this simple song that brings comfort to our little girl night after night. Jesus Loves Me. The line that always gets me, the line that causes me to pause, is the line that says, "They are weak, but he is strong." I'm reminded that in our weakness, Christ's strength is exalted. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." It's that idea, it's that principle that's echoed in our passage this morning. It is this great collision of his great majesty and our great mandate. And we're strengthened to accomplish it, not by our own strength, but by his glorious strength. Would you bow with me in prayer? God, I praise you for your calling on our lives. My prayer is that everyone here, everyone hearing my voice, would begin the process, begin the journey of discovering just what you're calling them to do. There is no other joy like it. It can be painful to discover. It can be difficult to discover. But it is worthwhile to discover. God, I pray that you would remind us not of our self-worth, but the worth that you've declared that we have because we are created by you. Because in a phrase to borrow from a popular book that says, you don't make mistakes. And so whether we're the fastest runner or we can't walk at all, you have a purpose for us. Would you help us to discover it for your honor and for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.